The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey everyone, my name is Nathan Forrest and I am a family discipleship pastor on the team here with Summit Church, and it is my joy to continue in our sermon series on foundational words with you. One of the things I get to give pretty large amount of my time and thought to is the youth of and what families are walking through. And I recently, this past week, read a survey, and this isn't a scientific survey, but it was put out, and it was this organization asking families what their greatest struggle with is in this current season. And an astounding of all the families that responded, an astounding 43% of families replied and said that the greatest struggle that they are walking through with their kids and with their teens is anxiety. And that's a gut punch. Like, that is tough to hear. And simultaneously, like, as I evaluate my own experience, I don't know about your experience in these past few months, but fear and anxiety kind of makes a lot of sense. It's not a surprise to any of us that the biggest struggle we have is literally the absence of peace. And one of the things that we are really excited about, we're going to close our series on what does God's word have to say about peace. Like, how are God's people intended and called to walk and live with a sense of peace that is meaningful and real and genuine in the midst of a world where chaos, strife, trials seem to be the name of the day? And believe it or not, 2020 does not have the lockdown. It does not have a corner on the market in trouble when you look at the grand scope of human history. And I would invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 41. That's where we're going to be this morning or this afternoon. Wherever you're watching, that's where we're going to be spending our next few minutes. And I love this passage because it is God's word to a people that have just received devastating news. If you pull back, and I would encourage you to jump back to Isaiah chapter 39, if you have the time, and read up through 41, because it is this story of God's people who are very flawed. The nation of Judah in particular has turned away from God consistently enough, where in chapter 39, God reveals to their king, hey, there's this upstart nation, the Babylonians, and they are going to be the ones who ultimately destroy you. And what is tragic is the king of Judah, the one who's supposed to bear the responsibility to protect the nation, he kind of shrugs his shoulders. He just says, well, whatever, I guess that is what it is. I'll be dead by then, so it really doesn't matter. And that's kind of how he operates. And the people, the chapter 41 and 40 and 41 are the people of God, and God walking with the people of how, where do we go from here? Our nation, our way of life is about to be destroyed. And chapter 41 kind of dips into what does God have to say to his people that are facing destruction, captivity, and tragedy time and time again. Okay, so I invite you, we're going to start off in verse 1. Here we go, of chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach and let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. And you're like, okay, well, this sounds very biblical. Now, can we hit pause here? In the ancient world, this stance, this confidence that is just exuding from the Lord would have been very strange. You see, in the ancient world, if you could put on your caps back to sophomore, junior year, when you're in English class and you had to read the Iliad. And in the ancient world, just like the Iliad, battles and wars were not simply fought between men and nations. Instead, the drama playing out between nations was also a picture of the drama playing out between the gods. To put it in a little bit modern day understanding, it's like the gods were the nation's Pokemon, where they would throw out their gods and be like, all right, so we're going to go to war, and whoever's god is stronger, that's what nation is going to win. And what God has just disclosed to Israel is, you're going to lose. And so in the nation of Israel's mind, they're thinking, wait. So it's not just fear that we have, but it's also, I thought our God was the best. Because the God that's the strongest, the God that is the greatest, the God that has the most power is the one that wins. But God, you're saying that you're the most powerful, but you're saying you're going to lose. And their whole theology is being confronted with this knowledge that their nation's going to be taken away into captivity. And then when God speaks, he is not talking like a God that's defeated. These are not words of a cowering God. He's like, no. Coastlands, the literal, like, ends of the earth, because then there's the ocean. I want you to come near to me, and I'm going to speak judgment over you, all of the nations. This is what we're going to do. And for the Israelites, for the Jews, they're like, wow, by what right can you do that? Because you're not the most powerful. And then something really strange happens. Verse 2, God says, this is why I have the right to call all the nations to account. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths of his feet we have not trod. Who has performed this and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. Now, can we hit pause? Because this is very strange. What God is doing is God is saying, this is why I am not speaking as one who is defeated, but rather I'm speaking one in authority. I am the one, it's a rhetorical question, who is the one that is going to bring about this king that is going to be undefeated and that's going to come from the east and wipe out everything? Well, he speaks of it in past tense. So for us, we're like, oh, so it's something that's already happened. But for the Jewish reader, they would interpret this as, it's a literary device to say, okay, so this prophetic future event, God thinks is so sure that he's going to talk about it in past tense. Like if you've ever been having a conversation or making plans and they're like, all right, hey, should we get together next Tuesday? Done. Well, how's it? It's not done. Like, we haven't done it yet. No. I know it's not done. I'm not foolish. But what I am saying is, it's so sure that we're done. It's completed. It is absolutely going to happen, so we can talk about it in past tense. That is what God is doing. He is saying, I am so sure of what is to come. And I am so in control. Even though the world thinks less of me because the nation has been destroyed, God says, ultimately, I am going to bring about the one that will be undefeated. And most commentators think he's referring to Cyrus and the Persians, what have you. But God lands on this. Verse 4. Who has performed this and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he. And this is what God says, is he says, the reason I am the one who is sitting on my throne in my kingdom, and I am the one who is commanding other nations to come before me, is because I am the I am. He draws on that language from Moses, right? And then he draws on the creation story. I am the one that started this whole story. My existence, God says, my power is not dependent on the survival of this nation, right? Like, I am independent, and it is me that is writing a story bigger than this nation. So come the judgment. And this is what's really interesting, and the scene shifts, and it's kind of jarring. What we get is this poetical montage, if you will, of what all of the nations do when they hear God say, come before me, right? Like, it's the little kids who are like preparing to go see their dad when they're in trouble. That's what's going on. The coastlands have seen God and they're afraid. The ends of the earth, they're trembling. They've drawn near and come. And everyone, what do? Okay, so this is where we're going to slow down a little bit. Because what do the nations do in the face of fear and in the face of their trembling? Everyone helps his neighbor. They say to the brother, be strong. And then the craftsman strengthens. This is weird. The craftsman, what does he do? He strengthens the goldsmith. And you're like, what does that have to do with being scared? And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil. And so he's talking about these craftsmen. They're all working together in the prayer, preparing something in the blacksmith shop and the goldsmith shop. And they're like, what are they doing? Like, what are they working on that is going to protect them from this oncoming trial as they stand before the God of the universe? And so they're like, all right, they're say of the soldering. Well, it's a blacksmith term, right? They're putting something together and they're like, this is good. Hammering on the anvil, we're ready. We are set to go before this God. What do they say? And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. What do they make? What is their answer and their confidence? What do they give themselves to protect them from their fear, to calm one another? They build an idol. And this is this is God's satire. Like, this, he's making fun of them. He's like, you are so scared. And in order to protect yourself in your fear, you are working together to create a God that is going to protect you from the true God. But you actually have to help this own God that you're putting together. You have to work with other people. So it's taking multiple people to create this one little idol. And then you have to help it stand up. Like, this thing can't even stand up on its own, and you are going to put your trust in the midst of your fear and anxiety. You are all, as a society, going to prop this up, and you're going to say, this thing that we've made, this is what's going to protect us. Really? Because it seems like the God you made is dependent on you. And without you pouring into it, it's not going to exist. Is that ring true? Like, people, a society running around in turmoil and in fear, frantically trying to piece something together that they can hold up and say, this will protect us. This platform will insulate us. This, whatever it may be. This habit is what I need to practice on a regular basis. And that is my coping mechanism. And that is how I find some semblance of fragile existence. And we can go through for each of our things, the thing that we go to and the thing that we cobble together, that we prop up and we say, man, this little thing is going to be how I make it through my day. And it ends up completely crushed under the weight and the expectations that we have placed on this fake thing that we have convinced ourselves will be strong enough to save us. We've been there. And we've definitely moved beyond the sophistication of goldsmiths. But I've friends and being in conversations and sitting across coffee tables of people who, if I can just get my spouse to see this, or if I can just get my fix my kid, or if this happens in my career, or if I can get to this point of financial stability, and you just fill in the blank. And what is gut-wrenching is to watch people, and even in the moments, like, to hear my own thoughts. If I can just get through and cobble together a plan to get through this week, then maybe I'll find peace. Peace will be on the other side of this thing that I am giving myself to. And this is what the prophet is saying, is he's like, that's not gonna happen. Something that we create is not gonna be greater than our own selves with more potency to save us from ourselves. And God says, offers this in return. Verse 8. But you, Israel, and don't bypass the names here. Israel in the Hebrew means the one who wrestles with God, the one who strives against God. And the tone changes. But you, the one who strives against God, my servant, Jacob, deceiver, the one who deceives and the one who tries to manipulate everything, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, the father of many nations, who is my friend. God looks at his people and he says, instead of this that everyone else is doing, consider first who you are. You are, in all of your faults and all of your history, for good or for bad, your wins and your terrible losses where you have sinned and gone astray and striven against me. God says, I know you. I know exactly who you are. It is you whom I took from the ends of the earth. I've called you from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. The circumstances that his people are stepping into is not the litmus test by which, and the turmoil that they are seeing on the horizon was not to be the litmus test of whether or not God had abandoned them. And this is the other thing that happens, because this is what the accuser, the enemy, has done in my own life, is to try to sell me the lie that, listen, you have failed and you have contributed even at times, or a lot of the times, to the struggles and the turmoil in your own life. And so therefore, what is logical and just is that you are alone. You've been cast off because you don't deserve to be saved. And that's what the enemy does, and this is precisely the lie that God is speaking against. That God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who deserve it. That is the lie. And God is looking to his people, the ones who strive against him and the deceivers, and he says, I have not, knowing this is on the horizon, I have not cast you off. And then he says this, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will. It's not I might. Y'all, it's not I might. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Do you see the inverse, by the way? Because he takes what the other nations are doing, where they're strengthening and they're building and they're molding this little God, and they're like, this is going to save us. And instead, what God does is he takes all of the actions that the people are doing and he flips it on its head and he says, no. This is what I am doing. I am strengthening you. I am holding on to you. The basis for which you can find peace is not you striving and figuring it out on your own and getting your act together and then coming to me and then I'm going to accept you and take care of you. God says, no. The way it works is you, in the midst of your desolation and in the midst of your trials that oftentimes are a part of your own undoing that you are contributing to, God says, I am not letting you go in that moment. You're still mine. And he calls us his in the midst of all of the turmoil and the strife and the sorrow and the very real pain. God says, this is the anchor for our peace. I was thinking through, like, we've experienced this. Like, I watched my daughter. Many of you know, my wife and I, we lived in China. We had our firstborn in China. And being a parent, being a dad, first-time dad, and I'm holding this beautiful, tiny, fragile little human being, and we're in Beijing, and we have to get on a train with thousands, if not tens of thousands of other people. And it's just, we're in the train station and it's chaos and it's loud and there's tumult and there's trains and horns and everything. And it's nuts. And I'm holding on to this 5-pound, 2-ounce premature little girl. And I'm just holding on to her. And I remember, cause she just fit right there. She's so tiny. She's not that tiny anymore. She's still tiny. And, she's not that tiny. And I'm like footballing her through the train station. And this is what's nuts. In the midst of everything, and I'm carrying all this stuff, like pack mule dad, pushing everyone away because they didn't social distance then. And I don't think they social distance now, but this little girl, about 3/4 of the way, like wading through the waves of people, my little sweet, adorable girl, fast asleep. Not living in peace, this beautiful, sweet little human being. Content not because she knew how the story would end, and content in the midst, like her circumstances were still insane. She didn't realize how insane they were, but her peace was entirely predicated on the fact that her dad had her. That was it. In her experience, she was, in all of her beautiful, sweet little girlness, like, my dad's with me, my dad has me, he's not gonna let me go, I'm safe. Can I talk a little bit? This idea of peace that God is calling us to and inviting you to. I'm gonna read a quote from Cornelius Plantinga as a theologian. He says this: in the Bible, the word for peace in the Old Testament, shalom, means a universal flourishing, a wholeness and a delight, a rich state of affairs where natural needs are satisfied and gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. And this is the foundational thing that permeates all understandings, both Cornelius and Isaiah, Genesis, all the way to Revelation. The foundational truth that enables and empowers shalom to be shalom, the way God intended, is God is with his people. That's it. He has not abandoned. He is at work. He has a plan, and he is moving us towards that plan. And in that, his imperative to us, not suggestion, his imperative to us is to fear not. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. He holds out and he calls to us these truths. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. And God is calling his people just like he is calling us. He says, reflect, meditate on, recite these truths time and time again. Will we doubt? Yeah. Will we struggle? Yeah. And in that doubt and struggle, he says, this is true. Come back to this truth. For it's here. It's here we find peace. It's in him we find peace. Can we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a moment where peace is something of a fairy tale, it seems, for so many. It seems so distant, intangible. And yet for your people throughout history, you have called to a very real and present peace as they grip and are gripped by you. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of those who are hearing the beauty of these words, that you would help them to see, help us to experience the joy and wonder as we sit with and recite to our hearts and to our minds the beautiful truth that you are with us. You have not cast us off. And we are gripped by you. And Lord, even as we find joy and peace in those realities, may we also be a people that vocally, in word and in deed, proclaim and live out these truths in the middle of a broken, in the middle of a broken and scared world. And Lord, in that, may Jesus be magnified, and may friends and family find the joy and wonder of what it is to know you and to be known by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.